are going to be looking at a few questions as we continue in our series that I've entitled, I Have a Question. And so we're going to dig into four questions this morning that are very much related together on future things. As has already been read, we've read from Revelation chapter 20, and we are not going to try to go through the entirety of the book of Revelation and give a complete overview of all the things that happen in that book this morning, but we are going to highlight a few things that come from our questions that we received from my inquiry of the congregation as to what they want to hear about. And there's two questions that we're going to start with and then two more that will come further. But these first two questions are related together. And the first is, which of the three millennial views is biblical, and how does one's millennial view dictate the view, or your view, on the rapture? And the second question, very much related to it, which are the different views on the rapture and tribulation, and will Christians still be on earth when the great tribulation occurs? Now, when I was looking at doing this sermon series, where I was asking questions from all of you, I kind of knew that it was probably likely that at least one person would want to know more about the end times. There was going to be at least one person that would want to know about the rapture or the millennial views, or tell me what that seven-horned beast was or whatever it was, or what are the bowls mean? I don't know. Whatever the questions might be. In fact, I'm a little surprised that I did not receive more questions. I had this fear that all I would get was questions about the end times. And it would be like this whole series on the end times, and it would completely overwhelm me, and I would be so discouraged at the fact that there wasn't questions like, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons, you know, which are much more pertinent and much more, you know, meaningful for our existing lives, of course. So, I will admit that the end time doctrines are not the area that I spend a lot of time on. I don't. I figure that we have enough trouble trying to get through this life, never an obedience to God and following Him, that we have very little time to worry too much about what will happen in times that have not taken place yet. And so I don't spend a lot of time in this, but I will try to do my best to answer these questions. But keep in mind that we have a very limited amount of time this morning, and I'm going to be going through a number of things to try to answer these two questions, and there is much, much, much more that could be said on this entire topic. But we need to start with defining a few terms that come out of our questions. So the first one is the millennium. And I take this from this definition from the Dictionary of Bible Themes, and it says this, or it conveys this: it is a period of 1,000 years during which Satan is bound and believers reign with Jesus Christ on earth. The various views consider the because there are various views, they consider the millennium to either be a literal or a figurative period of time, depending on your understanding. So the main biblical text in support of the millennium is what was read. It's Revelation chapter 20, we read to verse 10, but verses 1 to 6, in which Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and those who have died but were faithful to God come back to life, and they reign with Jesus. It is believed by many that such passages as was read by Pastor Greg, Isaiah chapter 2, 2 to 4, describes the millennial reign as a golden age upon the earth. Other passages such as Isaiah 11, 6 to 9 talk about a time of extraordinary peace that would refer to this same period of time. Other passages also are used to refer to the millennium that are dependent upon, and it all depends upon which of the three millennial views a person believes is the most accurate. So, second definition, and I take this from the Lexham Survey of Theology, is this. It is a seven-year period of judgment that takes place in the end times, in which God will judge the earth, and according to one view, will lead into the millennial return of Christ to the earth. Often the tribulation is thought to be divided into 2 3.5-year periods or parts, in which the first half is marked by peace and prosperity for Israel, and the second half brings persecution for Israel. Now, a popular view states that the Great Tribulation is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 and describes a seven-year period of tribulation upon Israel. The details of this period is thought to be described in the chapters of Revelation from chapter 6 all the way through 16. The tribulation is also spoken about by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. A third definition, which I take from the Lexham Survey of Theology, is the rapture. It is an event of the end times in which Christians are said to rise into the sky to join Christ as he returns to the earth. And then the differing views on the rapture place it at different times and with different significance. The most prominent passage in support of the rapture is found, or one of the most clearest, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 to 17. We're actually going to be looking at another question this morning that has to do with an aspect of this passage. But it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 to 17, where it describes a time when Christ will return, and when he does, all those who have died, their bodies will be reunited with their souls, and everyone who is living will go up to meet Christ in the air, and they will then come together and join the Lord. The doctrine is often supported by John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, where Jesus says that he will return to receive or to get those that he has saved, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 52, is identified as a reference to the rapture when Paul says that not all will die, but all will be changed. Then one more definition, and this I take from the Lexham Theological Workbook. And I'm referencing all these things because this is not one of those topics where in a week's time you go through every page of the Bible looking for every part that refers to it and building all of these things together. So I'm relying quite heavily on sources this morning. So the last definition is the last judgment, or the final judgment, and this is the event where Christ will judge every person. The wicked will receive eternal punishment, while all those who have believed in Christ, those who have become righteous through the work of Christ, believers in Jesus, will receive their eternal reward. The final judgment is predicted in such passages as Psalm chapter 96, verse 13, In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Jesus is spoken of that he will, at his coming, judge the living and the dead. Jesus describes the final judgment in Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 46, where he will reward the faithful and he will condemn the wicked to eternal punishment. So there are four basic views of the order of the events of the end times. Although two can be considered related to each other in some aspect in the fact that, as we will see, they both are premillennialist. And so if you want to get a good idea, I can send you, if you wish, I tried to make the color copy of it, but I couldn't, and you won't be able to see this very well. So if you're at home, you can zoom in on that and whatnot. But basically, it's a chart of that kind of does that. You've probably seen them. You can Google it on internet, you know, end times chart, and a million people will try to provide their own version of it. But if you want mine, which is all graphically fun, you can contact me and I'll send you the PDF of that. So I have, as a part of outlining these different views, I take this from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. So if you don't like what I say about all this, you can take it up with Wayne Grudem, because this is where I'm getting it from. The first theory, or the first perspective on the order of the end times, is called amillennialism. Amillennialism. And I don't do that one first because it starts with an A, but simply that's the one I chose to do first. So it's amillennialism. And this is the perspective, this is the view that according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, that passage describes our current age right now. Always think about it as that when Christ ascended, it began the church age, and the church age has continued until now, and we don't know how long it will continue. But according to amillennialism, the church age, the millennium is right now. There is no future millennium, and what is described in Revelation 20 is currently occurring. This position believes that Satan's influence over the world will be reduced so that the gospel will be preached unhindered, and then Christians that are said to be reigning, as it says that we will reign with Christ during the millennium, these are not people that have been raised from the dead or are coming back with him. These are the saints who are in heaven right now, and Christ is reigning from heaven, not from earth. This is not a bodily reign on the earth. This view has proponents who either believe that the tribulation is symbolic, that it is something that happened as a symbol, or it happened already. The popular view is that the tribulation was during that period of time around 70 AD and so forth, where the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. That's often one of the popular views of this. During this symbolic millennium, society progressively gets worse and worse and worse. Amillennialism is the easiest, the simplest. It just makes everything figurative, and basically where Jesus ascended, we're in the millennium, then he comes back, and we go to our reward. It's all very simple. So if you don't like complicated, amillennialism is for you. Okay? This view holds that this church age will continue until Christ returns, which will be his second coming, when he will resurrect both believers and unbelievers. Believers who have died will be reunited with their souls, and the living believers will both enter into their reward. Both of these groups will enter into their reward forever. Unbelievers will face the final judgment and their punishment, and those who have believed in Christ will go to their reward. There will be the new heavens and the new earth will begin, and the eternal state with Christ will continue forever. The second view is called post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. In this view, the present age, the church age, which we are in right now, there will be a progress of the gospel, and the growth of the church will gradually increase to the point where a larger and a larger proportion of the population will be Christians. This is the most optimistic view of the end times. Because of this, the Christian influence on society will be significant, and the world will function more and more according to God's commands. So in this view, in the present church age, what we're supposed to be seeing happening is everything's going to get better and better. Christian values will be more and more embraced. More and more people will become Christians to the point where all of society will be operating under basically Christian principles and rules and guidelines. So this will lead to a millennium age of peace and righteousness on the earth, and this 1,000 years will not be a literal period of time. It'll be a figurative period of time. And at the end of this period of time, no matter how long it may be, Christ will return. This will be his second coming. And believers and unbelievers will be raised. The dead believers will be united with their souls, and living believers will join them, with both being ushered into the reward. Unbelievers will be judged and will enter eternal torment. So in this view, some believe that either the tribulation has already taken place around that period of time of 70 AD and so forth, or it is already taking place and we have to go through it. So some might say that the things that we're seeing in the world right now are the tribulation, but in time, things will get better and better and better. So that is that perspective. Like I said, that's the most optimistic. That's the one that when we're going through troubles doesn't seem to be the most realistic either. Then a third view is called pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism, or it's sometimes called dispensational premillennialism. In this view, Christ will return before the millennium and before the great tribulation. This is probably, if you've grown up in the church, chances are this is the view that you were taught most prominently. When your pastor got up there and he gave you all kinds of charts and things like that, and he was outlining the book of Revelation, this is probably the view that you got. It is the dispensational view. And in this view, Christ will return before the great tribulation, and this position adds another return of Christ in which the church will not have to go through the tribulation. For some, it might mean that they might go through part of it, but they won't go through all of it. Christ will return, and this return will be a kind of secret return in which he removes the believers from the world, both those who are alive and those who are dead. They believe that this first coming, or this second coming, which comes after Christ came and was born on the earth, will be the time in which is referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And during that tribulation, the signs that Christ predicted will come true. There will be a great ingathering of the Jewish people to Christ, and in much suffering, evangelism will bring many to Christ. And after the tribulation, Christ will return. This will be his second, or depending on how you're doing the timeline, his third coming. He will come with the saints he removed and who were in heaven already, and he will reign with them on the earth for a literal 1,000 years. I don't know how literal they think it is. It's going to be like this day starts, and it's got to be like to the minute on the 1,000th year. I'm not sure. But after this period, there will be a great rebellion in which will lead to the final death, defeat of Satan, and then will come the final judgment of the living and the dead, and they will go to their eternal state. This view is found mainly among dispensationalists who want to maintain a clear distinction between Israel and the church. The tribulation is the time in which Israel is gathered in and they are given an opportunity to receive Christ, while the church is removed from the world. So dispensationalism, we're going to get to a question later in this series about that, but there is a distinction that is made between the church and Israel. You may have noticed that so far I have not provided any scriptural support for any of these views. The time that we would need to go through all the passages that these various positions use would take a very, very long time, but rest assured that they have a fair amount of support that they try to claim comes from the scriptures on each of these views. So I haven't gone through that all. That you can do. I'm going to give you some resources to use. And like a good teacher, I'm not going to give you all the answers. So you got to look up things yourself. And I will give you some resources that you can use to work this out. So the last view is the one to which I lean. And I say I lean towards this view because I don't think we can be sure. I think there's too many things that are unknown. I think some things that all of these views hold in common will come true. There will be an actual return of Christ, and we will receive an actual glorified body and an eternity with Christ if we know him. And if we don't, we will receive eternal punishment. That we do know, and all the views hold those things in common. But there's one view in which I lean, one view that I am more committed to the others, but if you tried to pin me down and say, is it have to be this way? No. I was listening to a speaker the other day, briefly, a pastor, and he was preaching a sermon, if you want to call it a sermon, in which he ranted about the fact that you're a heretic if you're not a pre-trib premillennialist. So you're going to hell if you're not a pre-trib pre-mill person. Well, I guess one day he'll find out the truth. But in the meantime, we have to deal with this. So I lean towards this view, and I'll try to give you some scriptural support for that as well. So my view has in common with it the pre-millennial perspective. But it is a post-tribulation pre-millennialism and is often referred to as historic or classic premillennialists. And doesn't everyone want to be classic? So I know I want to be classic, and maybe you want to be classic too. I don't know. So this view says that the present church age is going to continue. What we're in right now is going to continue. But as it nears the end, there will be more suffering and it will increase. And this suffering will increase and increase and increase until we hit that point in which there is the events of the great tribulation. And suffering will come upon the earth. But after a time of tribulation, Christ will return. This will be his second coming. And he will establish his millennial kingdom. And when he comes, believers who have died, they will be raised from the dead, reunited with their bodies. Those who are living on the earth will also go up to be with Christ, and he'll return with them, and he will reign with them on the earth for 1,000 years. And this 1,000 years could be literal, it could be figurative, it could be a long period of time. We're not quite sure. And there will be unbelievers, though, still on the earth, left on the earth, and many will turn to Christ and be saved. But this is also the time in which Satan is bound for that 1,000 years. But not everyone who is on the earth who has not received Christ will come to know Christ. Over 1,000 years, there's going to be a lot of people born, and not all of them will come to know Christ. After the millennium, Satan will be released and gather rebellious people for a battle against Christ, and he will be defeated. And then will come the final judgment, in which those who have known Christ will go to the earth, their eternal reward, and those who do not know Christ will go to their eternal punishment. The Old Testament, as we look at the scriptures, the Old Testament indicates, as opposed to what might be an amillennialist or kind of a post-millennialist view, it indicates a future stage, that there is going to be a future time that is more than what we have now, because amillennialism thinks that we're in the millennium right now. But the Bible describes a period of time that is going to be more than our present age, but still does not have the removal of sin. It isn't the final eternity. There is still rebellion. There is still death. There's still evidence. There's evidence for a millennium, but it's distinct from today. So Isaiah 65 verse 20 says that infants will not die in infancy. Old people will not die prematurely, but death will still occur. In Isaiah chapter 11, 6 to 11, it says that there will be a time that nature will be renewed. Unlike this age, the wolf will lay down with the lamb. There will be this peace between us and the animal kingdom. And the earth will be covered with a knowledge of God, but people will still need to come to salvation. In Zechariah chapter 14, 5 to 17, it describes a time that does not fit our age, nor does it fit a time of the eternal state in which the world will be quite different than today, because there's still going to be rebellion, but it's going to be very different than we now have. Then when we turn to the New Testament, that passages outside of Revelation 20 seem to support a future millennium. Revelation 2, 26 to 27, Jesus speaks to the church saying that there will be a time when believers will rule over the nations, even while the nations are rebelling. He will have to display his power and his might in controlling the nations. In 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 25, it speaks of Christ coming and making alive all those who are believers. And then there will be a time in which there will be a rule and a reign of Christ on this earth. In Revelation 20, it supports this view that there is a future earthly reign of Christ prior to the future judgment. The binding of Satan states that Satan will be restricted, and that's a time unlike we know today. The statement that the faithful will come to life is reference to a bodily resurrection. I don't believe it refers to a figurative resurrection. The reign of Christ in verse 4 of chapter 20 is still future. It isn't something that is occurring now. It isn't like we are in some period of a millennial right now. And the reign will include believers, as shown in Luke 19, 17, 1 Corinthians 6, 3, Revelation 2, 26 to 27, Revelation 3, 21. They all speak of people reigning with Christ on earth, but this joint reign is not something that we enjoy today. Revelation 24 speaks about those who were martyred, and this is portrayed as a future event, something that will happen. There will not be increased peace as Postmillennialists think that there will be this time in which things are just going to get better and better until the world is almost an entirely Christianized world. But the Bible speaks more so of increased suffering over time. And so we haven't reached that because we haven't reached the pinnacle of that suffering yet. It's still a future moment. Well, what do we do with the tribulation in this view? Well, the New Testament does not clearly indicate, I believe, that the church will be taken out of the world before the tribulation. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 3, that he will return to receive us, to get us. That is true. Paul indicates in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we will be taken up into the clouds. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52 says that we will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. All these things are true. But this is not some kind of secret rapture like pre-tribulationists believe. It's actually announced. There's a trumpet sound. There's a loud cry. It's visible, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says. The pre-tribulation view is comforting. It's comforting for our aversion to suffering. And honestly, I remember being confronted with how do I believe on these different issues, and I kind of settled on that pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism. But as I thought about it more over years and really contemplated the scriptures, my only real evidence or only real reasoning for believing in a pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism is that I didn't like pain or suffering. I couldn't support it biblically very well. And so I had to rethink my view on that. And it certainly is more comforting if you have an aversion to suffering, which I think most of us kind of do. But any reference to a pre-tribulation rapture, I believe, in the scriptures is simply more an inference than it is proof. I think each of the passages that they try to indicate is as a pre-tribulation rapture, I think can be disputed. I don't think it's taught clearly in Scripture. And if you put any weight in the beliefs of the church over the centuries, pre-tribulation, premillennialism only came into popularity in the 19th century. So 19 centuries after Christ ascended, it was not the most popular view. It was not the one that had gained steam. I also think that the tribulation is connected with Christ's return with this loud trumpet, with the call and the gathering of the elect. We see this in Matthew chapter 24, 29 to 31, where the gathering of the church is after the tribulation. It says, he will come, there will be a tribulation, and then he will gather his people together. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 52, the last trumpet is when our bodies are changed and then death will be defeated. And it's difficult to see where is the next loud trumpet that is talked about. We can't find it. The pre-tribulation rapture is part of the belief of a distinction between the church and that of Israel. But Matthew chapter 24 is difficult to understand as not referring also to the church and only to the Jewish people. Jesus is addressing his disciples, and these disciples are going to be the church. And for them to make a distinction between the one and the other doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. It says that they will go through the tribulation in Matthew 24, 30, and then they will see Christ return in his power and his glory. So the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view sustains a view of two separate returns of Christ, one for the church and then the other after the tribulation. But this is difficult to argue from Scripture. They've always been challenged with the idea of, well, where does the extra return come? And they explain it as a secret return, or he didn't really return because he only was in the sky of the earth and not down on the earth and things like that. So that's kind of how they look at it. So two returns are based on these inferences only, and with the majority of the church throughout the history, the view has been that we will face a time of tribulation. But it says that we will endure because Christ will sustain us. This is part of the many times that suffering and persecution is promised by Jesus, Paul, and the New Testament writers. So Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, that the church should not fear what they will suffer, but be faithful even unto death, and they will receive the crown of life. So my best answer after all of that, and that is just like, we just touched the surface. We barely put a scratch in anything there on that subject. But this is my best answer to these questions. Premillennialism is preferred over post or amillennialist. The tribulation is an actual period of time that living believers at the time will have to endure. The rapture will occur after the tribulation with Christ's second coming, which will usher in the millennial kingdom. All these things is the position I hold. You may not hold to that. That's fine. I'm okay with that. We can still get along. We'll still shake hands, give each other a hug. It'll be all good at the end of the day. Someone has said, you know what? Really what you should be is a pan-millennialist. This is a dad joke. You should be a pan-millennialist, that it'll just pan out in the end and it'll all be fine. But, you know, whatever. But regardless of that, here's some things that I think we need to remember. The genuinely saved believer will be sustained, living or dead, in this life or the next, because Christ will receive them as his own. He has promised that, and we will receive our reward, no matter what. The other part that we need to take as a larger picture of all the events of the end times, all the events of what happens, and whatever view you might take as to how the world ends, is that no matter what, Christ wins. That's the big picture. Christ wins. Doesn't matter what happens between now and then and the final judgment. Does it make a difference in some respects as to how we are going to endure our times? The hope that we have? Of course it does. If we think wrongly, it may jeopardize in some respects the hope that we have. We have to believe that Christ will return. We have to believe that Christ wins in the end. We have to believe that he is victorious over Satan and this world and sin and death. And that we hopefully all believe is true regardless of what position we take. So Christ wins, and no matter what happens, right up to the final judgment, because we are Christ's possession, we win also. And so I just encourage you, if you want to, you can take further study of this. I mentioned Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's a good source. He outlines all the different views and then gives his own. Another book that you can look at is this series called Counterpoints. I found these to be valuable. One is entitled Three Views on the Rapture by Craig Blazing, Alan Halterg, and Douglas Moo. Then there is Four Views on the Book of Revelation, edited by C. Marvin Patt. Three Views on the Millennium and Beyond by Craig A. Blazing, Kenneth L. Gentry Jr., and Robert B. Stimple. So if you want those resources, send me off an email and I'll send them to you. I won't send you the resources, I'll send you the resources link to them, and you can take a look at them on your own. If you would like to argue and debate and get upset about me over these things, you're going to be sorely disappointed, because I have no interest in engaging you in those things. So maybe pick a better subject like the justification of faith by alone, and then I'll have it out with you. But other than that, happy studying. Happy studying. Let's go on to our third question. Let's move along. The third question is this. Does 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, so if you want to go there, you can look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Does it talk about the dead bodies rising from the ground? And if so, if it does, how does this work when people go to heaven when they die? So let's read it. 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, I'm going to try to give my best answer to this question, but, and I don't mean this to be cheeky, I don't mean this to dismiss the question, but if you want a fuller explanation of this text, you can go online to our website and look at my message from November the 3rd, 2019, where I preached on this passage. So, if you want more information. But I'm guessing that the root of this question has to do with whether it is possible for a person who has died, even if they died 1,500 years ago, they're just dust in the coffin, nothing's left. How is it possible that they can be resurrected? How can a body that is nothing more than dust be resurrected and reunited with its soul? Well, first of all, the passage is talking about real bodies of believers rising from the ground. This is not figurative as far as I understand. Now, maybe someone does take it that way, but I haven't figured out how they then would explain it very well. I think it is literally the rising of the bodies of the deceased back to life. Now, the Bible doesn't speak a lot about this, but what we do know is that every believer, when he or she dies, goes to be with Christ in heaven. Jesus said to the man on the cross beside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so we do go to be with Christ in heaven. Their physical body remains behind in the grave. It's a sign that death is still real, that there is still a curse upon the earth. It's still happening. But our bodies might remain behind, but our soul enters its reward. And then when Christ returns at his second coming, and according to my perspective, that will be after the tribulation, when Christ returns, the bodies of those who have died will be resurrected. And these bodies will undergo some kind of miraculous transformation, and they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and as 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, will be raised imperishable. Imperishable. So our bodies will put on immortality, our physical bodies. Our transformation will be like Christ, who when he was raised from the dead, kept his physical body. You may not have realized this or maybe really thought about it, but right now, Jesus in heaven has a physical body. He is not spirit. He didn't come as the Son of God down to earth in spirit, and then was born as a baby and took on flesh, and then lived his life for 33 or 30-some years, and then died and ascended and gave up his body, and then now is a spirit again. He kept his body. His body, it remains, but it is now immortal. When Thomas touched his hands, see, touch my hands, touch my side, they're real. He ate food. All those things are still true today. In Philippians chapter 3, 20 to 21, it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." So we don't know exactly what this glorious body will be like until we know what his body exactly looks like. And we can study the scriptures to see, but there's not a lot said. We know it is physical. We know it is immortal. We know it is glorious. And he will do so by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So, is it possible for God to take the dust of a coffin and resurrect the body? Yes, of course it is. Of course it is. And he does so, as Philippians 3 says, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Does he subject all things to himself? Of course he does. Of course he does. And so with that same power. And so if he can make Adam out of dust, what keeps him from taking the dust of our bodies in a coffin and resurrecting it to new life? Nothing. Nothing stops him. So if you want to read more on this, you can read John Piper's book, What Happens When You Die. might give you some insights. And another book is by Sam Alberry, which is What God Has to Say About Our Bodies. What God Has to Say About Our Bodies. Now let's get to our final question for today. And it's kind of related in the fact that it's talking about people coming back from the dead. So according to 1 Samuel chapter 28, 11 to 15, Samuel appeared to Saul through a medium. When a person dies, are they allowed to come back to earth? So the text is 1 Samuel 28, 11 to 15, and this is part of a larger narrative story that takes place when Saul is king and is entering into war with the Philistines. Saul is up against the Philistines, and he desires the counsel of Samuel, but Samuel is dead. So rather than trusting in God, rather than relying on God to guide him, Saul goes to a medium. He's outlawed mediums and necromancers, but he finds one, goes there in secret, gets this woman to summon the spirit of Samuel from the dead so that he can consult with Samuel and try to get some answers from him. Now, we should not regard this story as a good basis for believing that mediums or necromancers can kind of summon the dead from the grave. What it is, it's an instance in which God allows a very unusual circumstance in order to display once again that Saul is not God's chosen king. Long before this, Samuel had told Saul that he was rejected because what happened? Saul didn't wait for Samuel to arrive, and he offered offerings to God on the brink of war when he should have waited. And he was rejected at that time. David is up and coming as the new king. And this is just another display of how Saul is unworthy to be king. So he allowed this to occur in order to demonstrate that. So when a person goes to a medium, and apparently they so exist, you go to that little room, maybe wherever it is, and they got their crystal ball or whatever they do, and so forth, and they call upon this dead loved one that you want to hear from, I am not convinced in any way that that is the actual person who has died. It is an evil spirit. It is an evil spirit. So the situation sparks the question that is asked, whether a person can return from the dead. Now, of course, we have to take into account that there are some miracles in the Bible that talk about resurrection, right? In the Old Testament, we have some occasions where a person is raised from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus raised the little girl from the dead. I think Peter also raised someone from the dead. Paul might have as well. Right? So there's these occasions when these happen, but all of them were for a distinct purpose to demonstrate the power of God and to confirm Christ's deity and his lordship. That is the point of those. But because outside of that, Hebrews 9 verse 27 is pretty clear. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Each of us is appointed to die once, and Christ, God, is in charge of when we are alive, when we are born, and when we die. And that time is appointed. It will happen as He wills. So when a person dies, they do not return from the dead. Unbelievers, when they die, enter hell, and believers enter heaven or paradise. Now, we have had a number of accounts. I don't know if you pay any attention to this. I might be bringing up something that you haven't ever even considered or heard about. But there was a period of time, it's a little old now, 2011 through 13, somewhere in there, maybe a little later than that, is when there was this whole thing where people were writing a number of books. There was a couple of movies about it where people had gone to heaven and then returned, and then they were telling all about what heaven was like and how great it was, all to demonstrate that heaven is real. I think even one of the books or movies was entitled, Heaven is for Real. I think someone's once said that if you really want to believe or understand that heaven is real, just read your Bible and it'll tell you. And so it'll all be fine. But someone has coined this whole industry, if you want to call it that, as heaven tourism. And so these people have this experience, they die, maybe it was in a hospital room, in surgery, or a car accident, or whatever it was, and they have this account of what they went to heaven, and they saw heaven, and then they come back, and they tell us all about it, and apparently we're supposed to believe that what has happened is true. I don't believe that one single occasion that has been reported in these books or in the movies that have been made is true. Not one of them. Why? Because it is appointed unto us to die once and then to face judgments. Every one of these accounts is false, even if the people believed it happened. I'm not doubting their sincerity. I'm not doubting that they may have believed it, but just because you think it happened doesn't mean it necessarily did. If you do carefully study all the scriptures on heaven and what heaven is like, and not just its physical structures, I mean about what we will be doing and how we, our perspective, where our adoration will be, where we'll spend our time, all these different aspects. If you look at what the scriptures say and then you read these books and what they say about what heaven was like, what you find is they describe a heaven that is different than the Bible. And that's consistent among these different heaven tourism accounts. So no, if a person has died, has really died, they're not allowed to return. And as an aside, how would you feel? You're a Christian, and you've been in an accident. Maybe you had a disease and you died. Perhaps, you know, it was in a surgery, whatever the case may be. And you died, and you got to see, and you got to glimpse heaven, and maybe you got to the gates of heaven, and you were allowed in, and you saw the splendor of it. Maybe you even saw Jesus, whatever it might have been, or whatever they describe in these books. And then he turns around and says, oh, by the way, I just wanted to tease you a little bit. I'm sending you back to that place where there's death and mayhem. I'll see you in a few years. I think all of us would be a little upset. And if we ever had reason to believe that God was cruel, that might be it. So I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think that. And what's interesting about reading these accounts is that I get no hint from them that they're disappointed. If I had somehow had this experience, I get in an accident tomorrow and I have this moment of period of time, this 90 minutes perhaps, that I am so-called dead and I'm in heaven, and when I come back after that, I'm writing about how disappointed about how I'm here. That's what I'm writing about. I'm not writing about other things. So no, I think if a person has died, they have died. If you want to read more about this subject, you can read a book by Michael Allen Rogers called What Happens After I Die. Or there's a chapter in Robert Lethem's Systematic Theology, chapter 29, that may speak a little bit to this issue that you can look at. So, those are the questions for today. I imagine they've been just dramatically just impacting upon your life. Now everything's changed. Go out now, serve the Lord, trust in Him. We win in the end. Hallelujah. Amen. And when you're dead, you're dead. Praise the Lord, because you get to be with Him. That's the takeaway that I can give you from this. And don't go to a medium or a necromancer. Not a good choice in life to do. Let's pray.